Some amazing words there. Particularly was struck by, he welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So it's wonderful. We have such an amazing God with such overflowing love and grace and kindness to undeserving people like ourselves. Well, thank you for the welcome. It's good to be here. I was asked to make sure I passed on the greetings of the church at Netley Christian Fellowship. So we've had good bond of fellowship down through the years. So thank you for that fellowship. And it's great to have brothers and sisters in Christ and to have fellowship, enjoy the warmth of God's love. Well, I don't know if you've ever been barred from entering a restaurant. I remember once being refused admittance because I was wearing trainers, but never for not wearing a tie, even on hot evenings. Now, I do remember seeing a Morecambe and Wise type sketch many years ago about a desperately lost man in the Sahara Desert. He's dying of thirst, but the only people he ever meets are selling ties. That's all they had. So was he interested? No, absolutely not. All he wanted was a drink. He categorically refused to buy a tie. But sadly, that was his undoing. He eventually stumbled upon a bar, but was greeted with these ominous words, no tie, no admittance. So sometimes what we refuse to have can be significantly consequential. And that's our theme, the theme of our passage for consideration. Refusing wisdom to our peril. It's vital that we don't refuse and reject God's wisdom. Now, it might not seem that important now, like that tie, perhaps. But to fail to gain God's wisdom is ultimately calamitous. In Proverbs, we're looking at Proverbs 1, the verses 20 to 33. And wisdom is on offer. Now, what do you notice? Is there a huge take-up? Are people queuing up for wisdom? Well, let's have a look. These verses begin with wisdom personified. There she is, hard at work, crying out, offering her wares to whoever, verse 33, whoever will listen. But she seems to have very little success. Verse 24, you refuse to listen. No one has heeded. Verse 25, wisdom's ignored in that verse. Verse 30, they would have none of my counsel. But finally, in that last verse, there's this positive reaction. After a number of theys and theirs and thems, all rejecting wisdom, at last we reach that whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease. The New English translation brings out the contrast even better, I think. Verse 33, but the one who listens to me will live in security and will be at ease. So all these people, the theys, the thems, and the theirs, they're rejecting wisdom. But the one who listens is abundantly blessed. So, are you that one? Are you listening? Are you hearing the words of wisdom? To refuse wisdom is to do so to our peril. Now, lesser things, many lesser things, just fly off the shelves. I've only ever once been a salesman. Now, do you think I was successful? Well, surprisingly, yes. And the product was programs. I decided to sell programs at the Braemar Highland Games, one particular year, many, many years ago. And like wisdom, I was out in the open air. I don't remember actually shouting out. I didn't raise my voice. I didn't cry aloud. Verse 20, I didn't make any impassioned appeals, but people were there. They were enthusiastically buying the programs. And I even had time to stop to see the Queen and the royal family drive by. But that's so very different to what we have in our verses. Wisdom is extremely busy. She has no time to stop and stare. She's out where the people are, where she can be seen, she can be heard. Verses 20 and 21, wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets. She raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. In other words, she's everywhere. And she doesn't just offer her amazing product. They're far better than any of those programs, which I guess ended up very shortly in the bin. No, she's not just offering her wares. She's urging. She's persuading. She's longing. She says in verse 22, please, she implores, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? So there's nothing half-hearted about what wisdom does. And here's the most remarkable thing of all, I guess. There's no mention of price. It's freely available to whoever, whoever will listen. So that's amazing. Unsurpassed blessings, and it comes without a price. There's wisdom freely offered, and yet, tragically, too many people, they disdainfully dismiss life's greatest blessing. Because to reject wisdom is to reject God. And that's the utmost in folly. Now, a number of the commentators, they point out that there's a chiastic structure to this passage. So what do they mean? Well, the basic idea is that the thoughts at the beginning are repeated later, but in the reverse order. So here's a simple example, Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So it goes, shed, blood, man, then the reverse order, man, blood, shed. And you probably say, so what? It sounds good, perhaps, but what's the point? Well, here's another example. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, and he's urging her. He says, we must worship in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we have worship in spirit and truth, worship him, and then the reverse, worship him, worship in spirit and truth. But this time, there's something in the middle, something very important. At the pivot, there's a central statement, a crucial statement, God is spirit. So the effect of this chiasm is to focus our thought at the centre. That's the crucial point. How we worship is determined by that key concept right there in the middle, God is spirit. So how does that relate to these verses in Proverbs 1, 20 to 33? Well, it's something similar to the whole section. But let's just focus our thoughts near the centre, the heart of the passage. Solomon, we're told, verse 1, this wisest man in the Old Testament, he's writing to his son. We're told that in verse 8. But of course, it's not just for his son, it's for all of us. That's why these words have been preserved in Holy Scripture. Solomon, speaking as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, wants us to particularly focus on something near the centre of our section. So let's look at verses 24 to 30. I'll read them again in a moment. But you'll see there's some becauses. Verse 24 and 25 are on one side of the pivot. Two reasons why wisdom will judge many. And then verses 29 and 30, there's another two reasons for wisdom's judgment. So the section in between, verses 26 to 28, that's what receives the particular focus. And I think it's fair to say that those words in verses 26 to 28 are shocking. They're shocking indeed. So let's read them and note that the becauses are on either side of the pivot. So because, verse 24, because I've called and you refuse to listen, I've stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, because they would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. I added in that last because, just for clarity. But that's the pattern. Because, then this awful judgment, because. So wisdom is crying out everywhere, urging, beseeching, listen to me, she pleads. But these people, so many of them, they aren't at all interested. Verse 24, they refused. Verse 25, ignored. Verse 29, they hated and they despised in verse 30. So in between verses 26 to 28 is the consequence. The consequence of being indifferent, unconcerned. But also, these people aren't just indifferent. I think we could describe them as outrageously antagonistic. And the consequence is almost unbelievable. It's awful, those words. It's a surprise, I guess, and yet not a surprise. So firstly, let's think, why? Why might we be surprised to read words like those? Well, there seems to be a callousness, doesn't there, about wisdom's reaction. She laughs and mocks. Is that what you'd expect? Because God is a God of love. So why then this insensitivity to these people? Now, they have rejected wisdom. Yes, that they'll suffer the consequence. That's for certain. But must wisdom take delight in their judgment? Because these verses go far beyond just a simple assertion. You reap what you sow. You didn't want me? Wisdom might say, okay, then you won't have my blessing. But the reaction is stronger, far stronger. And it seems strange. It seems out of sync with so much of Scripture. So we might be surprised as we read those words. Because God's ways are extraordinarily wonderful. Just been singing, haven't we? Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Wonderful words. One of the commentators, in the middle of his discussion on these verses, he suddenly mentioned, he threw in this phrase, the Lilliputian challenge. And I thought, what? The Lilliputian challenge? Where did that come from? What was he driving at? Well, I think what he's doing was highlighting the sheer folly of human beings taking on God. Because the Lilliputians, remember, they were those little people in Gulliver's Travels. Now, it's a long time since I read the book, but I seem to remember that these tiny people, they all ganged up on Gulliver and they tried to pin him down, to take him captive. Now, it wasn't a problem for Gulliver. He could easily overcome them. But then, surprisingly, perhaps, instead of reacting harshly, he kindly helped them in their troubles. And that's what we read about God, isn't it? We resist, we reject, we oppose him. But he loves us. Even though we love the things he's made rather than God who made them. And yet, in his mercy and kindness, he cares for us. Think about, Joe Rogers praying about the early man in the Garden of Eden. Remember Eve, how she so readily ate that fruit from the forbidden tree. And why did she do it? Well, we're told the tree, Genesis 3 verse 6, the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she wanted wisdom. It was a natural reaction. She wanted to know things, to have God's wisdom. Well, she wanted wisdom, but she didn't really want God's wisdom. She imagined that she could be wise without God. And by nature, that's what so many people are, aren't they? Yet God's so merciful. Their sins, they're many. His mercy is more. He sent Jesus to die. Jesus laid down his life for undeserving people like us. He suffered in my place, condemned. He stood. He took the penalty that my sin deserves. It's inconceivably glorious. And then, this is the amazing thing, what does God do? The way's been made open, the barrier's removed, my sin, that great chasm separating me from a holy God, that cataclysmic separation is gloriously dealt with. I can be free, forgiven, reconciled, have my sins dealt with. It's finished, Jesus cried on the cross, didn't he? All is accomplished. There's total victory, absolute triumph. It's gloriously wonderful, but it doesn't stop there. Because then what does God do? He's provided the way of salvation, and then he sends out his ambassadors. He makes an appeal through men and women, imploring them on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. God says, I've done everything necessary. Come, just come. And God urges, he pleads, he does so much to persuade us. Don't hold back. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, as we saw here, come, buy, eat, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And Jesus, in the New Testament, he's insistent. Come to me. Again, Jesus is urging. All who labour and are heavy laden, come, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I doubt we could find any more wonderful words than those. The infinite, eternal God, Jesus Christ, he's offering every blessing. So have you taken them to heart? Have you come, as Jesus says? That's the message. Whoever you are, there's nothing to hold you back. He's gentle, Jesus says. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. He's not in the business of crushing, but rather refreshing and renewing and restoring, taking the heavy laden and giving them rest, spiritual rest, lasting peace and joy and blessing. So it's so wonderful. And yet maybe you're still hesitant. God's done all this, provided the way of salvation. He sent out his ambassadors, but maybe you're not quite sure. Well, there's a further incentive. He commands, he sends out his messengers commanding them. He says, go to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. So that's Christ's great longing, his overriding desire, the yearning of his soul is to bless us. He weeps. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. I'm always struck by that contrast. I would, you would not. And so that's why these verses 26 to 28 are such a surprise, because there's so much in Scripture that is positive and encouraging. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What a wonderful promise. Turn to me, all the ends of the earth be saved. No one is excluded. It's simply responding to wisdom's call. She's crying out even now. Her presence is inescapable. God promises mercy and blessing. It's not climbing Mount Everest. It's responding to wisdom's call. How long is that verse? Verse 23. If you turn, wonderful promise. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. So God's Holy Spirit is freely available. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he said this, we're told in John 7, verse 39, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So that should infuse us and excite us and stir us. What a message. What a Saviour. What glorious good news. So it's a surprise what we read in verses 26 to 28. Or is it? Let's hear those words again. They're ominously dreadful. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. How can that be? For those who will not receive God's wisdom, who refuse absolutely, there's not indifference on God's part. He doesn't merely reject these ungrateful ones. Instead, almost inconceivable words we read there of laugh and mock. So how can wisdom do that? Look again at verses 26 and 27. You may have spotted another chiasm in there, because verse 27 takes up calamity and terror from verse 26 and then reverses them as terror and calamity. But then, in addition, throws in two further striking words, distress and anguish. So it doesn't make easy reading. It's calamity, terror, terror, calamity, distress, anguish. There's this storm, whirlwind. Have you ever been caught in a dreadful storm? It must be terrifying. I remember one gust of wind that had me fearing for my life. I was in Scotland as a teenager, up a mountain. It can't be a particularly difficult mountain to climb, because I'd raced ahead of everybody else in the party and I'd stood proudly, which was probably my downfall, my undoing. I stood proudly on top of an outcrop of rock overlooking a sheer drop. And then the wind suddenly came from nowhere, threatening to propel me over the edge. And so I lay down and held onto the rock for what seemed like an age until the wind abated. Now, I didn't feel so proud hugging the rock. But that's not what we have in verse 27. It's not some short-lived minor panic, a brief burst of wind. It's sustained disaster. It's relentless. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, and there's no way out. There's no turning back. There's no last chance, verse 28. There's no room for manoeuvre. Then you'll call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. So wisdom, in these verses, wisdom has been pleading, urging, beseeching, day after day, for some people, year after year, and there's that response, no, I'm not interested. I don't want your wisdom. I don't want God's presence. Just leave me alone. Is that anyone here? Do you think those terrible words in your mind, leave me alone? Maybe you've sat through hundreds of sermons, unreceptive. Well, one day we know it'll be too late. So we must be careful what we wish for. If you want God's wisdom to leave you alone, well, one day you'll get exactly what you want. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. The hymn, I guess you sometimes sing, has some alarming words. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Remember, our theme is refusing wisdom to our peril. That's what these verses are about. And they shout out a warning. Now, there's no obligation. We don't have to listen. We don't need to respond. We can close our ears to wisdom's call, but we have to take responsibility for our own decision. She's crying out. She's everywhere. There's no avoiding her. She's in creation. Bright, burning sun with golden beam. Soft shining moon with silver gleam, cool flowing water, pure and clear, make music for our ears to hear. All fruit and crops that richly grow, all trees and flowers, God's glory show. God speaks. If we but listen, we can hear the message from heaven. From mountain summit grand, I view what God has planned. Cascading waterfall thunders his mighty call. So wisdom incessantly speaks. She shouts out at us through creation, but also through our consciences. Chance encounters, strange coincidences, but primarily she speaks through God's word. So are we listening? Wisdom's call is universal. All may embrace her. We must tune our ears. Someone put it like this. We must tune our ears to hear her voice above the cacophony of life's voices and noises. So why? Here's a good question, I guess. Why such extreme language in verses 26 to 28? Well, I'll throw out a few suggestions. Well, firstly, regarding the laughter. Notice that sometimes we just burst out laughing when something is so absurd. It's ridiculous. So what we have here, wisdom offers everything for nothing. Listen, she says, it can only do you good. And so many people are blocking their ears. I won't be told. I'll take my wisdom for these few short years and then just chance it. Chance the terror, the calamity, the storm, the whirlwind, the distress and the anguish. And true wisdom says that's laughable, makes no sense whatsoever. And what about complacency? There's a mention there in verse 32. Does God take complacency seriously? Verse 32, complacency destroys. We might think it's no big deal to be a bit complacent, but God takes it very seriously. In Ezekiel 16, verse 49, he likens those who have excess of food and prosperous ease but fail to respond in the way they should. God likens these complacent people to the people of Sodom, that city that was destroyed because of its outrageous evil. So to sit back complacently is not a minor matter in God's estimation. It's imperative that we listen when God speaks. And notice also something else, verse 31. They shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. So what you do, that verse is saying effectively, what you do has a way of boomeranging back upon you. Choose your way and you'll eat the fruit of that way. In fact, you'll have your fill of it. So you choose your course and that's what you'll get. And it's a truth. Everywhere in the Bible, our bad actions have an uncanny way of coming back upon us. I was just thinking, it's easy to think of examples. Here's a few. Jacob, remember, he deceived his father using the skins of young goats. Well, what happens to him a little bit later? His sons, in turn, fool Jacob also by using a goat. They slaughter it, remember, to cover up Joseph's coat with blood. So Jacob reaped what he'd sowed in a very literalistic sort of way. It's ironic how the way God works. Or think about David. He arranges Uriah's death in order to take Uriah to be his wife. And he states in justification, we're told in 2 Samuel 11, verse 25, he says as a kind of justification, the sword devours now one and now another. And shortly afterwards, God's verdict. 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. David dismissed the idea. He said, the sword devours now one another and now another. God says, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will take your wives from your eyes and give them to your neighbor. That's exactly what happened. David's actions boomeranged back upon him. Or consider a more positive example, perhaps in some ways, Daniel, faithful servant of God. He's maliciously accused. And literally in the Aramaic, we're told, apparently, that those slanderers had literally eaten the pieces. Daniel 6, verse 24. But what was the consequence? Same verse, Daniel 6, 24. The very lions they hoped would kill Daniel overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. So they first ate the pieces, They slandered Daniel, and they in turn were crushed to pieces. It's striking the way God works. Verse 24 of our passage. I have called, and you refuse to listen. And there's a response in verse 28. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. You can't expect anything different. As the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1, you get what you want. The fruit of your way, you get your fill of it. It comes back upon you. Rejecting God has consequences. Be careful what you choose. God lets people have what they want in all its fullness, with the outcome horrifically developed to its logical and devastating conclusion. Three times in Romans chapter 1, we read those words, God gave them up. Verse 24, he gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, he gives them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, he gives them up to a debased mind. That's what they want. But they get what they want, but in a sense, it's not really what they want because it's developed. It's a toxic brew of misery and shame. Sow the wind and you reap the whirlwind. It boomerangs back, but it's double. You get your fill of it. And notice an important point, that this life, it's an obvious point, but it's a significant point. This life is the only one we have. God doesn't play games with us. It's not some sort of purgatory or anything like that. This life isn't a pretense. It's not a preliminary rehearsal for the real deal that comes later. We can't afford to just kind of make all our mistakes now and then hope for a second chance. It doesn't work like that because God doesn't treat us with disdain. He entrusts this life to us. He respects us. He takes seriously our response. So we must be serious. Well, here's something you may have wondered about. Wisdom is personified, but can we go a little bit further? Is that a mere literary device, or is wisdom an actual person? Well, I think it's not unreasonable to see Jesus here, because he's called the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. We know that in Christ, in him, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's very interesting if you compare Luke 11 verse 49 with Matthew 23 verse 34. So in that Luke passage, we read this, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. But in the Matthew account, it's Jesus who says, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify and persecute. So there's good reasons to think of this wisdom as Jesus. And that makes these verses even more solemn. Because to refuse wisdom is to refuse Jesus, God's dearly loved Son. The Father sent his Son all the way to Calvary for rebellious people like us. Jesus suffered that indescribable agony that we can be reconciled to God, that our sins, they are many. They may be eternally and wonderfully covered. We receive forgiveness and blessing and mercy and forgiveness. No condemnation. How then should God react if we despise his Son who did all that, who did so much, who did everything for people like us? To reject him is beyond contemplation. No, I don't want your wisdom. I prefer my own. So if you mock Jesus, the only one who can help you, is it surprising that you in turn will suffer something similar? As we said at the beginning, we can certainly do without ties, but we can't do without wisdom. We can't do without Jesus. Jesus is everything. He gives us life, he sustains us, he blesses us, he's our righteousness, our salvation, our all in all, our justification. All we have is through Jesus. And he calls here in his wisdom. So as we conclude, I just want to give a couple of examples to kind of illustrate what's going on. First was was John, the professional gambler. This man, he was dying. He'd played some spectacular long shots in the past. So what would he do now? He could risk an operation that would almost certainly kill him, or he could linger on for a few more months. "Things don't look too good for me," he said. "Too many nights without sleep, too many cigarettes, too much drinking and heavy gambling. We've lived a wild, hard life, and we have to pay for it." That poor man, he died in despair. He rejected God's wisdom, and as verse 31 puts it, he'd eaten the fruit of his own way, and now he had to suffer the fill of his own devices. It's so solemn, so sad. But here's something more positive. You may remember the Khmer Rouge, led by Pol Pot, those evil, genocidal murderers in 1970s Cambodia. Well, somehow there was a missionary called Andrew White. You may have heard of him, I guess. He was a Christian doctor from America. And in some amazing way, he found himself in a Khmer Rouge refugee camp at the end of the conflict. And this man had a history of severe depression from the age of 10. But suddenly, he'd been fine for a while, but suddenly, as soon as he arrived, there was a flare-up just as he entered that camp. And he was so depressed that all he could do, he spoke to the patients, he said, "If there's any sin in your lives, I'll tell you some good news tomorrow." That's all he could say to them. But they couldn't wait, because God was working. And a very sick man, one of the most vicious leaders, somehow had obtained a Gospel of John in Cambodian. And he just read and reread over and over again to the others there, these evil people, the Gospel of John. And then Andrew, the next day, all he had the energy to say was, "Jesus has died for your sins. If you trust him, you'll be completely forgiven." And what happened? Eventually, thousands of these Khmer Rouge refugees were remarkably saved. It was so unlikely. Andrew explained later, he said that the first converts, these people were among the most vile and hardened sinners the world had ever known. It was barbaric what they did. And God used a method. Those who God used were extremely inadequate. Andrew himself, he said, he was so severely depressed, he had no joy whatsoever at that time, despite witnessing countless conversions. So what's the point? Well, the point is, I think, that God's wisdom doesn't need any great human ability to achieve remarkable and glorious things. God's power is made perfect in weakness. That's what we desperately need. We desperately need the heavenly wisdom. We need God's wisdom. Man's wisdom leads to despair, like John, who died in misery. But God's wisdom radically remakes even the vilest offender who truly believes. But we have to turn. Finally, verse 23, that's crucial. "If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." And that word turn is so significant. I couldn't help thinking of that song. You may have, dates me, no doubt. A song by the Birds, "To Everything There Is a Season." And over again, there's a refrain. Turn, turn, turn. I counted 24 turns. We have to turn. That's the message of the gospel. Turn to Jesus. Look to him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and be blessed. That's the choice. You can have love and peace. You can have everlasting blessing. But you have to turn. Now's the time. Now's the season. And the last words of that song, they're still true. But we don't know for how much longer. "I swear it's not too late." That's how it finishes. It's not too late to turn, to be abundantly blessed, to find mercy in Jesus Christ. This one who cries out, who calls and beseeches and pleads. But one day it will be too late. So don't refuse wisdom to your peril.